This morning we have a lot of ground to cover. Hosea's family and the example that they provide from God to Israel. It's kind of a unit that fits together, so I want to treat it as such. But it's, again, a little bit of ground to cover, so I want to dive right into it this morning. We're going to look at a little bit of overlap from last week, starting at chapter 1, verse 2 of Hosea. And then go into verse 1 of chapter 2, which kind of rounds off that narrative section of Hosea's prophecy that opens this book. So let me read that for us, starting at Hosea 1, verse 2, and going up to Hosea 2, verse 1. Again, this also is the very word of the living God. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Indeed, may He write it upon our hearts this morning. May it bear fruit within us. As we come before it, let's turn to the Lord briefly once again in prayer. Father, as always, we ask that You would fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your word will go out and not return to You empty, that it will accomplish everything that You purpose for it, that it will be successful in the things for which You send it. And we pray for ourselves that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that our eyes will be open and our ears open to see and hear what You have for us this morning. Do make Your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Family honor doesn't seem to mean as much today in our country as maybe it used to. And maybe that's a commentary on the state of our society today, that family honor doesn't mean that much anymore. But it can still be a big deal. Children will want to uphold the family name in some way, shape, or form, uphold the family tradition, or at least don't embarrass the family. Make your parents, make your extended family proud of you. It's an idea that we read about in stories and in novels. It's an idea we see portrayed on TV and in movies, usually historical or usually about some other culture. In seminary, talking to some of the guys there, and here even with Elijah and others, in Asian cultures here in America, it's still a big deal. Family honor is a big deal. You talk to Elijah, he wants to honor his family in his calling as a as a chaplain, and that's a good thing. It was important in medieval and feudal times. Hold up the family name. That's the crest that you have, that you're wearing. Do good by it. But we also see it distorted in certain situations. Gangs have a sort of family honor to them. The mafia, the family. Or radical elements of Islam. You probably heard about or read about the honor killings that they have. Someone dishonors the family, they'll go right after him and behead them. Typically happens, unfortunately, to young women. Or we even see in Scripture that family honor is tied to the fifth commandment itself, to honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And we derive from that commandment the understanding that we're supposed to give to leaders that God has put over us, the honor that they are due. Show honor to others. Now, in contrast to that, family honor is what we do not have in Hosea's family. In the story of Hosea, his wife Gomer, and the three children that are named in our passage this morning, we do not have family honor. What we have instead, what I've used for the title of the sermon, is a family scandal. And this is not just a minor scandal. This is not something you hear on the news and then it goes away and you never hear it about again. This is a scandal of huge proportions. And as we saw this week in the introduction, this is a picture, this is a living picture. Think about the show they do down in Laguna, the living art. This is a living portrayal of the relationship between the Lord and His people. It's a scandal, a terrible scandal. But there's a deeper scandal as well, and that deeper scandal teaches us something about ourselves and our relationship to the Lord through Christ Jesus. So what I want to do this morning is just go through the text. We'll work through it bit by bit, and then I want to come back and talk about some lessons that we can take from it this morning. We have in the text the scandal. But you see, and you heard as I read it, both judgment and promise. Judgment for the scandal, but promise in spite of the scandal. I want to work through that as we go through the verses this morning. Again, a picture of the great spiritual scandal between Israel and God. Israel the bride, God the husband. And it begins in verses 2 and 3 with Hosea and his wife Gomer. In verse 2, he's given the command, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom. And in verse 3, he obeys. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We'll get to that in a bit, but really just to talk about Gomer here a little bit. When we discuss in more detail than I did last week, an aspect of what's going on here in this marriage between the prophet and this adulterous woman. A real woman with a real father, as we're given the name in verse 3. But as I mentioned last week, my understanding, my interpretation of the text is that if we read it in just the most straightforward, simple way possible, she's already a whore. She's already committing adultery before they get married. And she already has children that she has born as well, that she brings into this marriage. But nevertheless, there's a little bit of an issue, a problem that is brought up by scholars and interpreters of the passage, and that is, why in the world would a holy God command such a shameful thing? Why would a holy God tell his prophet to go marry a whore? Especially when you consider a couple passages. In Leviticus 21, the law prohibits a priest from marrying a prostitute. Now, we don't know if Gomer is a prostitute or not. In fact, I think she's probably not before the marriage. But we don't know for sure, but the reasoning goes, if a priest is prohibited from marrying a prostitute, surely a prophet is prohibited as well, even if it isn't spelled out explicitly in the law. Deuteronomy 22 requires that a woman be stoned to death if it can be proved that she is unchaste before her marriage. So if Gomer has already borne children, it's pretty clear she's guilty. As one commentator put it, Hosea ought to be having a funeral service instead of a wedding service. Well, there's various solutions that people come up with to try and answer this question. One is that it's not a real historical marriage. Gomer and her father that's mentioned here are not real people. It's a kind of parable or it's a kind of allegory that Hosea tells to get the nation's attention. Calvin, actually, our father in the faith, adopted a view very much like this. Hosea stands up before the crowd on a stage, as it were, and tells this story. He tells it about him to make it personal, but it's just a parable. It's just an allegory. But again, the clarity of the text, the way it's told, is really not like a parable or allegory at all. This is a real woman with a real name. I think that's why we're given the name of her father. There are other times when prophets are asked to live out and perform various acts. Jeremiah has to put a yoke on himself. And we saw in the Isaiah reading this morning, he also has a child and has to give that child a name for a purpose in sending a message to God's people. In fact, God even says that in Isaiah chapter 8. Those kinds of things, I think, point away from that kind of an interpretation. Hosea was told to do this for a reason. It's a living picture, again, something that people can see and learn from. Well, that's true. Then in order to save Hosea or avoid having Hosea violate God's law, there's a couple options that are proposed. One is that Gomer's whoredom, her adultery, is not physical, it's not sexual, it's spiritual only. But again, to me, that just obscures the picture. All of Israel is guilty of spiritual whoredom. So Gomer wouldn't be any kind of a special illustration. So I don't think that works. Another solution is that Gomer was pure before the marriage, but became impure after the marriage. And there's variations on that theme, but they all boil down to that same idea. She's pure before, but she will commit adultery afterwards. God gives the command to Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom as a way to warn him what's coming. This is the wife I'm giving you, and it's not going to be pleasant. The problem for me here is that this blunts the impact of the prophetic message to Israel. It takes away some of the power and the strength of it. Again, Israel was not pure before God took Israel to be his people and became impure afterwards. They were always impure. So I think the best picture is Gomer, like Israel, was already an adulterous woman. She already had adulterous children of adultery, illegitimate children. And this is where the scandal comes in, that a prophet of God would marry this kind of a woman with this kind of a history. That he should marry someone like that and not put her to death as the law requires is absolutely scandalous. And I think that's the point. The point is the scandal. Israel's adultery before God is scandalous. And that's the point that the Lord is trying to make. Remember, this is an utterly debased time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. All sorts of Baal worship going on. Worship of false gods. False worship of the true God. Murder, intrigue, greed, the poor getting poorer, the rich getting richer, the things we talked about last week. And the Lord is trying to tell them something. This is a scandalous time. You are a scandalous people. And we shouldn't blunt, I think, the clear reading of the text just to avoid the scandal. Because the scandal's, I think, the point. And Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a very powerful illustration of that. Well, then we have three children born. There's another issue here that I want to get to before I get to each child, because I think this also gives us insight into the story God's trying to tell. We read in verse 3 that Gomer conceived and bore Hosea, a son. That language, bore him, is not in verses 6 and 8 when the next two children are born. It just says she conceived and bore a daughter, conceived and bore a son. Now, this is what makes reading commentaries fun and also frustrating. What do you do with this? Is there a message in there? Well, one option is that the words bore him a daughter or bore him a son are left out on purpose to show that the father is somebody else. That's a possibility. But others will say, well, look, this is Hebrew. We know how Hebrew works. Hebrew leaves things out, especially when it's telling a story quickly like this. The bore him is obvious from verse 3. It doesn't need to be repeated. Hebrew does that all the time. So they're clearly Hosea's children. I'm starting to sound like Vizzini in The Princess Bride. Clearly it's this. Clearly it's that. And so they argue back and forth depending on what point of view they want to advance. Which is it? Well, I think there's another option. I think God doesn't tell us on purpose. Imagine if you are a man who has a promiscuous wife and you don't know when she gets pregnant who the father is. Is it me? Or is it one of the guys she's been sleeping around with? I'll tell you, that's a kick in the gut. I think God leaves it unclear on purpose so that we don't know. Maybe Hosea doesn't know who the father of these last two children are, the second and third child. That also is a terrible scandal. I can see it in the telenovelas that you get on the Spanish language channels. Escandaloso! Hosea's wife is a scandal. His marriage is a scandal. His children are a scandal. What an incredible picture that is for the people of Israel, and as we'll see for us as well. So now let's get on to the children and their names and what's going on with that. In verses 4 and 5, you have a son. The Lord says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. There's a word play going on there. Jezreel and Israel in Hebrew sound and look very much alike. But why does God say this? Well, he's going to punish Jehu. Jeroboam the king, the second Jeroboam, is the fourth in line from Jehu, his great-grandson. He's going to put an end to that dynasty, but he's also going to put an end to Israel itself. If you go back and read in, I think it's 2 Kings 9, 8 or 9, or both 8 and 9, Jehu had been commissioned by God to end the dynasty of Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel, incredibly wicked husband and wife. They introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah had to come. My God is Yahweh, not Baal. Defeat the priests. Beat back the Baal worship. But it's still going even in the sons of Ahab. And so Jehu is commissioned by God to kill Jehu's sons, all of them, and Jezebel as well. And the prophecy is very vivid in how Jezebel dies. It is killed by the very dogs who feast upon her. Now Jehu did this And as a promise to Jehu, God said, I will keep your house up to four generations. So Jehu did this, but he went beyond the command of God in, I think, two ways. One is he killed King Ahaziah of Judah. Ahab's descendant Joram had been injured in a battle. He was resting in Jezreel. And Ahaziah came to visit him and spend some time with his brother king, if you will. Jehu comes to the city and kills them both. He was supposed to kill Joram and the other sons of Ahab, but he killed the king of Judah as well. But then he went even beyond that. He killed the friends of Joram. He killed the priests who had been part of Joram's inner circle. So while God had promised a dynasty that would last to four generations, it was going to end because Jehu committed great sin against God. He spilled blood in Jezreel beyond what he had been called to do. But not just Jehu and his dynasty, but Israel as well. Jeroboam reigned a few more years after Hosea began his time of prophecy. His son Zechariah reigned for 6 months before he was assassinated. And then the next few years, there were five more kings, and it was one dynasty falling after another, one murder after another, one intrigue after another. We'll see comments about this as we go through Hosea's prophecy. So God will avenge the blood of Jezreel. He will break the bow of Israel, their strength, an image of their power and their strength. He's going to break their bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means something, as many names in the Old Testament do. It means to scatter. What happened to Israel when Assyria came and conquered? They were scattered. They were taken in and mixed with the other ethnicities of the Assyrian nation. So, this is the judgment that God pronounces in the name of the first child. Then a daughter is born, verses 6 and 7. Call her name No Mercy. I like how the ESV translation gives you the name in English, because that's how Israelites would have read this. They would have heard the Hebrew and they would have heard No Mercy. We need to hear that as well. Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, sword, war, horses, or horsemen. So what does her name mean? Well, that should be pretty obvious. No mercy, none, for the house of Israel. God has been patient. God has shown mercy for 200 years and more with the northern kingdom, every single king of which was a bad king. Remember when we went through that study in Kings and Chronicles? Every single northern king was a bad king. There was not a good king among them. Received judgment from God for leading the nation away from God. God's now done with the nation of Israel. And the Assyrians are coming as the instrument of God's judgment. But in the midst of the judgment to Israel, there's a promise to Judah. I will have mercy on them. I will save them. It's not going to be bows. It's not going to be swords. It's not going to be war. It's not going to be horses. It's not going to be horsemen. I, the Lord, am going to save them. Judah will be saved by the Lord himself. And we see this as we continue to read in the history of the kings, with Hezekiah or with other works of God to save the people of Judah. Maybe that's part of why Hezekiah's name is included in the list of kings in verse 1. So no mercy on Israel. Judgment is coming. You are not my bride anymore. And we get to that in verses 8 and 9 where the third child is born. After the second one is weaned, that's pretty quick, no mercy is born. A son. The Lord says, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Verses 8 and 9 are short and sweet and to the point. You are not my people, and I am not my God. Now think about that in the context of the history of God and his people Israel. This is an incredibly severe judgment, an incredibly severe statement. You are not my people, and I am not your God. That covenant commitment, that covenant relationship he had with them when he said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people, is now done. It's over. No muss, no fuss. The relationship is broken. The divorce is final. You are not my bride anymore. You are not my people. But then we get to the promise. And here's where we're told a whole lot more than verses 8 and 9. Despite this, despite what God is going to do to the northern kingdom, the promise comes nevertheless. Verses 10 and 11. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. The children of Judah, the children of Israel, shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. An incredible promise of restoration. The two kingdoms divided, now one with one head. They go up, which is a measure of prosperity and strength. They will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So a reversal is coming, a restoration, a remarriage, if you will. It will be said of them, they will be children of the living God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to each other as a confirmation of this, you are my people. You have received mercy. Now there are hints of the fulfillment of this in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. If you go back and read through the stories about their rule, there are times when they were restoring the right worship of God and they would invite people from the northern parts, you know, this is now Assyria, or from that northern area, Samaria, come down and worship with us. In fact, I think, if I remember correctly, Hezekiah commanded that they come down. And we read about the tribes of the northern kingdom finding refuge in Judah. There's a sense in which God is beginning his work. Of course, Judah also sins and is eventually sent into exile. They will return, but without a king. And so here's this desire that begins to well up in the people of Israel. This promise, this day coming when we will have one head, when we will be one people, when we can look at each other and say, now we are the people of God again. Now we have received mercy. They're looking for that Messiah, that son of David, that God has promised. So here's a great picture of judgment on Israel, and also the coming restoration. So what do we get out of this for us today? Well, simply this. Go back and read Romans 9 again. We live in the times of fulfillment. We know that Messiah has come. We know that Jesus Christ was the Son of David, the promised King, the promised head for all of God's people. And as you read Romans 9, while Paul isn't completely sure about the future of God's dealings with his brothers and sisters, the Jews, he does know that the promise to Hosea is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in the church. Did you see how he applied the verses from Hosea in chapter 9? Gentiles as well as Jews receive a righteousness by faith, not works. To them it is said, sons or children of the living God. Gentiles, wild branches are grafted into the cultivated tree that is Israel, some of whose branches were cut and pruned, which is part of the message of the prophets, the pruning of judgment that they bring. But Paul says the number of the children of Israel, the true children of Israel, the children by faith who look to the promise, is as numerous as the sands of the sea. Only a remnant of Israel remains. We're also taught in Ephesians 2 that out of the two people, the two hostile people, God makes one new man in Christ, breaking down the wall of hostility between them. And this is true, of course, for all who repent and believe in Christ. And note who does the work. What does God say? In verse 7, when he says he'll have mercy on Judah, they're not going to be saved by bow. They're not going to be saved by sword. They're not going to be saved by war, horses or horsemen. I'm going to save them. What does God do for us? Not by works, not by how nice you are, not by how obedient you are, not by how righteous you are. God saves you. These words are fulfilled in us. And how it's fulfilled is where the scandal comes in and where we need to see the deeper meaning of this great scandal in the opening parts of Hosea. Why the scandalous nature of Hosea's marriage and of his wife, of his children, ought to be preserved. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about that for a minute. That's scandalous. If we only look at God's holiness, he ought to punish every single person who's ever lived or ever will live on the face of the earth. That would be holy, and that would be just. He would be right to do that if he chose to do that. Yet God does something instead that is utterly scandalous. He loves sinners. While they are still sinners. Hosea loved a whore while she was still a whore. That's who we are spiritually. God loves us while we are still sinners, and that is a scandal. And yet, and Paul writes about this in Romans 9, what mercy, what grace, what patience. Didn't love us when we were pure, didn't love us when we deserved it, but when we were still rebellious, adulterous whores, God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. The scandal doesn't end there. The Son actually came and lived and walked around with people like you and me. The Pharisees would say, look at him, he eats with sinners. And the irony of that is, of course, that they were sinners too. Everybody he ate with was a sinner. Everybody he talked to was a sinner. The holy God mucking about with sinners. That's scandalous. In a sense, the Pharisees were right. Fortunately, they didn't see the whole truth of what they were talking about. But the scandal doesn't end there. The holy God loves sinners. The holy God came and spent time with sinners. But even more than that, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. To be sin. What a scandal. But he did this so that in him, by grace and through faith, repenting from sin, turning to Jesus Christ, we might be the righteousness of God. We might have the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what a scandal that is? How horrible that is from a certain point of view. The holy God loving sinners while they're still sinners. The holy God making his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. Scandal. Terrible, terrible, terrible scandal. Hosea loved a sinful, adulterous wife, but God was sinful, adulterous, whoring men and women and children like you and me. And that's amazing. The holy God in the person of Jesus living with and associating with sinners. The holy God in the person of Jesus becoming sin. No wonder the Jews react with horror to the message of the gospel. Do you see the word that was used in Romans and Isaiah? It's an offense to them. It's a stumbling block of offense. Of course it is. It's scandalous. But it's also mercy. It's also grace. It's the patience and love of God. What a treasure it is, despite the scandal. But it's a glorious scandal because it's a demonstration of God's mercy to us in Christ. And so verse 1 is not just about the future of Israel and Judah. Verse 1 is also about us. Brothers and sisters, you can say to one another, you are God's people. And you can say to one another, you have received mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? So as we come into Hosea and we begin to study this book, we should give thanks to God, give Him praise for this incredibly unspeakable gift that He has given to us. His measureless love, the riches of His mercy to we who are rebellious, adulterous, whoring sinners, but blessed to be counted the children of God. That's an incredible story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is an incredible thing that you have done for us in Christ, because we certainly did not deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. But as your scripture says, you are a God of mercy and of grace and of love. Your justice is true. Your justice is sure. Your holiness is high above us. And yet you also are full of mercy and grace. And without it, we would be lost. And so we humbly come before you and give you thanks this morning. May we live with a kind of gratitude and thanksgiving for that truth that would be evident to all who are around us. It may be so evident that they want some of it as well. And so again, I pray that we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to be ready to speak with others about the glorious, scandalous work that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.